We see that in our text, the Apostle Paul is talking about having Jesus in your life, and he talks about receiving Christ and also walking in Him. Here he urges his readers to live their lives and regulate their conduct in accordance with Jesus Christ, and they are to establish and they are to strengthen their faith in every way. Imagine, if you will, that all progress in the United States stopped in, say, 1875. There, of course, would be no automobiles, no skyscrapers, no antibiotics, no computers, no refrigerators, no electricity, as well as a host of other things. Now ask yourself the question, what if all my spiritual progress stopped years ago? That, of course, would be a very sad thing. And we must realize and know that God is for growth and progress in our lives for Jesus Christ. The growing Christian seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33, of course, tells us to do that. His chief interest is expressing the reality of the gospel in every circumstance of life. A growing Christian will always want to know more about Jesus Christ. He, of course, is not interested in merely knowing Him as Savior, but he also wants to know Him as Lord. He wants to know Him as teacher. He wants to know Him as God, friend, and also he wants to know Him in his life in every way. His relationship with Christ grows deeper and more intimate in times of success and also in times of adversity. Well, the growing Christian takes his faith to ever-widening circles. We see that for the growing Christian, that salvation is not just for him, but it is for all men. And his circle of interest involves his family, his friends, his co-workers, his neighbor, and also his acquaintances. He is concerned about them, and he looks for opportunity to share his faith with them in every way. The Christian life is not stagnant, but rather it is dynamic. In other words, it is something that is moving in every way. Well, every individual who has trusted Jesus for his salvation has received the source for his most compelling need in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that Christ is the bread of life. He is the one who nourishes our innermost being. He is the one that nourishes for our hunger. And also our hunger for meaning and purpose in our life can be fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. He is our meaning. He is our purpose. Our lives do not lack significance when we have Jesus Christ in our lives. Christ is the water of life. He quenches our thirst for our all self-worth, assuring us of our value to Him. Well, Christ is the light of life. He enlightens us with truth that is eternal, and we obtain wisdom for our journey through this life. By learning about Him, we can learn what is truly valuable, and then we can pursue things that are truly profitable in every way instead of chasing empty dreams or false philosophies in our life. You see, when you have Jesus Christ in your life, you have everything. You have it all. You have meaning. You have purpose. You have life in its fullest sense. You have truth, and you also have wisdom. You belong to the Creator and Sustainer. Well, since Jesus Christ is to be our all in all, I think it is essential that we learn to live or know how to live the Christian life. And in this sermon, I want to give you some guidelines for living the Christian life. The first guideline that I want to mention is that of involvement. We are living in a time in which people do not want to get involved. The dictionary defines involvement as to draw in as a participant, to relate closely, to connect, to include. When we involve ourselves with someone, we connect with them. We think of them often. When we make our plans, we of course include them in their plan, in those plans. We actually operate our lives with others in clear focus. We draw them in as a participant in our activities and our lives. We include them in what we do. Well, as Christians, there are at least three areas of involvement that we must maintain. The first area, of course, is that with God and Jesus Christ. Our first involvement resulted in our salvation. After we have obeyed Christ and been baptized for the remission of sins, it is our everyday walk with Christ. And if we are to maintain a close relationship with our Lord, then we must think about Him when we make our plans, and we also must pray for His strength and His guidance. We explore the rich treasures of His Word by study. And this, of course, is the most important embalmment of our life. The relationship of Christians to Jesus Christ is described in a variety of ways in the Bible. First of all, we see that Christians are described as being members of Christ's body. We read there in Romans 12, verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Well, everyone knows that each member of the human body has a function, and that function is peculiar to itself. All are essential, so you can't say that one is superior to the other. Christians are described as citizens of the kingdom. Listen now and pay attention to what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 1, verses 13 through 14. There he says, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he writes in Ephesians 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Christians have been translated. They have been translated by God out of the kingdom of darkness, and they have been translated or put in to that kingdom of light. They have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, another area of involvement is with other Christians. Involvement with each other is known as fellowship. We are to have fellowship, or we are to have involvement with our brethren. We read there in Acts 2, verses 42 through 45, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Well, the word fellowship denotes having things in common. It talks about participation and it talks about friendship. Christians have the same hope of heaven. They have the same joy. We have the same hatred of sin, and we have the same enemies to deal with in our life. Well, early Christians mentioned in these verses, I think they really knew what fellowship was all about. They shared their burdens and their sorrows with each other. They helped hold them together in times of great need. And it was genuine, it was spontaneous, and it was never forced in any way. It was always sincere, and it was from the heart. And it added to their sense of unity and harmony. Well, in Acts 4, verses 32 through 35, we read more about the early days of the church. Listen here to what the reading says. And it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Well, early Christianship certainly was something that was very beautiful, and it was wonderful in every way. Well, we need to be involved with fellow Christians because God commands it, because the church needs it. Romans 12, verses 9 through 16 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, we are not just to pretend that we love one another. We are to love one another with brotherly affection, and we are to take delight in honoring each other. God commands that we reach out, accept, and affirm one another. Now, this means that we make a conscious effort to resist all excuses. You know, oftentimes people will give excuses. We hear the excuse of, I'm too busy to get involved with those things. Some people will say, well, it's not worth the risk. Well, some people will say, well, you know, I really don't need anyone anyway. So I'll just go down there and I'll just stay off to myself. Some will say, well, I'll get burned if I get too close. Well, I think the devil's strategy for our time is really working. He has fooled us into believing that we really should not be concerned about each other. But as Christians, we have to be concerned with each other. After all, we have our own pressures and we have our own problems. Well, there is no doubt that we need each other. And I think the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 through 27. Pay attention now to the reading. But now there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Well, now if the church is going to do what it's supposed to do, then we have to be working together. To get rid of division, we have to be involved with one another. We must assist each other as servants and friends, just like the human body comes to the aid of the injured part. In God's family, there is no such thing as completely independent members. We live in a world that is preoccupied. We live in a world that is indifferent and isolated. And this is not to be so, no, it must not be so, with the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must care about each other, and we must be interested in each other, and that is the benefit of being involved. Well, our third area of involvement is with non-Christians. We work alongside them, we live with them, we do business with them, and we go to school with them. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we must be involved in telling them about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, people, we cannot tell others about Jesus Christ if we live like the world, if we act like the world, and we dress like the world. You see, we've got to be different. We've got to be different so they'll see a difference in us, and they'll want to know about living the Christian life. Jesus did not just seek out the religious people of his day. We should not let opportunities to tell others about Jesus pass us by. We must be interested in the salvation of others. And we see that one of the areas of Christian living is involvement. It is involvement with God, involvement with Jesus, involvement with fellow Christians, and also non-Christians, people of the world. Well, our second guideline for Christian living is prayer. Although Jesus' disciples saw him work many miracles during his time on earth, the Bible only records one instance in which they asked the Lord to explain his power. And that instance is found over there in Luke 11, verse 1. Here it says that it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he sees one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Well, I think these disciples must have grasped it somehow. Prayer was an invisible source of Jesus' ministry. One of the most important things that we must understand about prayer is something that Jesus said in one of his prayers. He said this in Matthew 6, verse 10. He said, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And notice now Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, those last few verses, they're really important. What did he say there once again? He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In other words, the core of genuine prayer is seeking and submitted to the will of God in every circumstance. As we see, that was a primary concern of Jesus. His primary concern as he lived his life here upon this earth was not my will. I don't want it my way, Father. That's not the way it should be. I don't want it to be my way, but rather as thou wilt. And there are a lot of people today who want it their way. They want things done their way. And they're not interested in seeking the will of the Father. Oftentimes, prayer is seen as a last resort. Some people look at it as an escape hatch, and if all else fails in their life. There are times when we turn to everything else but prayer in our lives. We need to realize that prayer is not a spiritual crutch. It is not begging God to help after all else has failed. Instead, we need to notice and we need to know that prayer is the most effective problem solver we can use. It is a divine management tool that can be used, no matter how bad the predicament might come or might be in our lives. And God wants us to lean upon Him. God wants His children to trust Him and lean upon Him in their times of need, and in their times of distress, and in their good times as well. He wants to work on our behalf. He wants to guide and help us through life. Prayer is His divine provision. And oh, it is so foolish. It is so foolish for us to ignore God's helping hand. I like that verse there, Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, where it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We all have problems in our lives. And prayer is capable of helping us solve those problems. God the Father possesses inexhaustible wisdom. His wisdom can't be used up. Our most perplexing problems are never too much for Him to handle. We must realize that whatever difficulty that we may face, that God is able. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king. Daniel 3, verse 17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. They said, now, king, you do whatever you want to with us. But I'll tell you what. Our God will deliver us. But then they said something else. They said, and even if He doesn't, we're still going to serve our God. Ephesians 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, now to Him that is to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The power of God never wavers. We can be sure that God is able. He can do exceeding abundantly above that which we ask or we know. If we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ, God is always on the scene. He's always there. God is there to help us answer our trembling pleas. Prayer brings God into the situation, and no situation is hopeless when God is involved. When we get God involved, we get Him involved through prayer. God is with us. He is for us when we seek Him in prayer. Jesus gave some great admonition on prayer when teaching His disciples how to pray. Notice Matthew 6, verses 5 through 6. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Jesus reserves some of his strongest comments for those who are hypocritical. From what we read, I believe it would be safe to say that Jesus despised hypocrisy. He said that those who pray to be seen of men, he said, oh, they've got their reward. They've been seen of men, and that's it. He makes it clear that nothing will be gained later. And Jesus says here, don't make a cheap show of prayer. Prayer is something, it is never something that we do to be seen. It loses its old purpose if it becomes a platform to impress others. It should be an act of devotion and not a public display of one's piety. And Jesus also said, he said, now, don't use a lot of vain repetition. Matthew 6, verses 7 through 8. When ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. The vain repetitions, that was much speaking, and those things were used in heathen worship. Well, Jesus frequently warned his disciples against being like the Pharisees, being like the hypocrites of the Gentiles. The heathen does not have true motive in prayer. The hypocrite and the Pharisee, they hide their motive in prayer. And disciples of Jesus are to avoid such folly and sin. Our Father knows our needs. He's willing to supply them according to his own will. But he wants us as his children to ask for them. And Jesus also warned disciples not to harbor anything against their brother. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, before God will forgive us, we must be willing to forgive others. The person who cannot forgive others is unwilling to forgive others puts himself in a position where he cannot ask God to forgive him. And Jesus emphasizes the fact that God will not forgive the unforgiving, but he will forgive those who are forgiving. Now, this doesn't mean that our forgiving others merits God forgiving us. No, it doesn't do that. But we must have a forgiving spirit. And that is, forgiving spirit is a condition of our receiving forgiveness from God. Well, prayer includes praise. It includes thanksgiving. It includes intercession. It includes petition and also confession. And in prayer, we have our focus completely on God. When we pray, we have a renewed zeal to continue and a greater determination to endure in our life. And prayer, that's a guideline. That's a guideline to live in the Christian life. And without prayer, our Christian life will not be what it should be. Well, the third guideline of Christian living is surrender. In our society, the word surrender has a negative connotation. Oh, yes, we respect and we champion and we cheer those who would never surrender, those who would never give up. Our society admires individuals who refuse to buckle under oppression or adversity in their life. Let me ask you the question. What if we were asked to surrender to someone who longed to bless and reward us? Someone who was willing to bless us and reward us. What if that person desired our welfare and was interested in our highest and best good? What if submission brought us to someone who would lavish all of his riches and all of his provisions upon us? I think you would say, if that's the case, then surrender would, of course, be very practical. It would be appealing, and it would be foolish to resist such a thing. Well, this is the way it is when Jesus asks for the surrendered wills of hearts and men. He is our rescuer, not our captor. Our bended knees and souls are acts of trust and liberation, not weakness. Now, I want to ask you the question, is there a point at which you have refused to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is there something in your life, some sin, that you just are not able to give up, or you are unwilling to give up? Well, if we are rebelling, we are fighting His love. And fighting that love, that is foolish. To surrender to everything to Christ is victory and His power. You see, when a person gives in to Jesus Christ, when a person turns it all over to Jesus, they'll never regret it. We must remember that Jesus Christ is no figurehead, and surrender to Him is a necessity. He is the monarch in the full sense of the term. He is King of all earth, according to Psalm 47, verse 4. He is the head of the body, which forms His church. He has complete and absolute control. He is seated at the right hand of God, and He has all authority, and He has all power. And His will must be submitted to. His will must be obeyed. Everyone must give in to Him. Everyone must surrender to Him. Matthew 16, verse 24 says, "Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Let him do what? Let him deny himself. Let him give up himself. This means that a person must surrender his will. He must surrender his affections, those things that he loves. He must surrender his body. And he must surrender his soul. He's got to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. And a person that surrenders to Jesus doesn't seek his own happiness as his supreme object. The Apostle Paul was an encouraging example of what surrender was all about. Notice with me now and pay attention to Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8. Where the apostle says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And listen to what the apostle Paul says about himself. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Oh, you talk about some words that tell us what surrender is all about. Right there. Apostle Paul says, "Oh, I could have done great things." He was on his way up as far as the Jewish religion was concerned. But yet he gave all of that up. He gave all of that up to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And surrender. That was the only thing that was important to the Apostle Paul. And that's the way it's got to be with us today. I'm told that monkeys are caught in a rather unique way. A hole the exact size of a monkey's hand is drilled into a hillside, and the bait is placed in the hole. And the monkey reaches into the hole to get the bait, and immediately he finds himself in a limit. He can take his hand out, But not with the bait. Not with the bait. And almost every instant, the monkey will not let go of that prize, sitting there often for hours until he is captured. The Christian who refuses to surrender areas of his life to Christ is in much the same predicament by refusing to loosen his stubborn, prideful grip. We become captives of our sins and cannot grow spiritually. Releasing our hold on such hindrances will allow us to experience the matchless joy of living, thinking, and walking in the perfect will of God. Surrender to Christ is just that. Letting go of our pride and self-sufficiency so that we can take hold of the saving grace and love of God. Whatever you're holding on to, whatever you're holding to tightly, that is a snare to abundant living. And we need to relax our grip by surrendering to Christ and let Him fill us with all things that are good. Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." Surrender. That's one of the guidelines for Christian living. And we must be willing to give up everything for Christ. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Well, in this sermon, I've talked about three guidelines for Christian living. They are involvement, prayer, and surrender. And there are surely many other things that I could mention. But if we'll follow through on these three, we'll be much better followers of Jesus Christ. And we have a duty to be the best that we possibly can be. Imagine, if you will, that you are a successful businessman. And due to an emergency, you cannot attend a crucial meeting. And in your place, you send an associate. You receive a call the next day informing you that the contract has been awarded to another firm because your associate misrepresented your company. Now, with that in mind, think about your responsibility as a Christian. I ask you, don't you believe that you have a duty to be the best that you possibly can be? Because you see, you're representing Jesus Christ here on this earth. How will you carry out your duties? Can people see Jesus in you by the way that you live and act? Or as I said earlier, do they see that you're just like the world? Do your friends of the world see that you're just like them? As I said, acting like them, dressing like them, talking like them, going the same places that they go. You know, it's an awesome task to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We, frail humans, are assigned the position of communicating the gospel to the unsaved of the world. And we've been sent to the world with a message of Jesus Christ. And we must be the best we can. And if we'll follow these guidelines in our lives, we will be the best. So hopefully you'll take these guidelines today and you'll make sure that they are in your lives so that you can be the best possible Christian that you could be. If you're here today and not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all these guidelines will help you realize some of the things that you need to do in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your wrongs, confess His name, and then be baptized for remission of sins. If you've done these things and you've strayed and you've not lived as you should, and you have a sin of a public nature that you need to make right, we'd be happy to assist you in doing that if you'll come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected. Hear the sweet voice of Jesus.
saved.